This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Talk about guys like Augustine are going to want to emphasize the significance of works in the backdrop of this, this pagan worldview that's saying, hey, works are totally irrelevant, don't even bother with these things. And so these guys are trying to say, no. It's not, your eternal destiny isn't just kind of like fatalistically determined beforehand. Your works are significant. So that's kind of some of the context that they're living in. And the second, you see the Marcionite controversy in the second century. And this is a teacher from within the church who leaves the church. Basically teaches this view that the Old Testament God and New Testament God are different. That they're two different gods. This is fairly related to Manichaeism as well, right? And so he would say that the Old Testament God is the creator of all matter, but he's evil. And the New Testament God is the good father of Jesus who sent Jesus to redeem us from this evil created world. So this led to something of kind of an embarrassment about the distinction between law and grace, where church teachers and writers wanted to emphasize the continuity of grace with law to the point that they blurred the distinction entirely, right? Where there would be this emphasis that no, it's not law and grace. Actually, grace is just kind of law again. And so by grace, you fulfill the law, right? So it kind of bleeds into this movement towards grace just being the ability to do the law from this desire not to be seen as in this kind of Marcionite dichotomy of Old Testament God, New Testament God. So Manichaeism basically said works don't matter because it's all predetermined anyways. And to confront that error, we more or less emphasize the significance of human freedom and God's justice in rewarding good and punishing evil, but tended to overcorrect to deny the sufficiency of Christ's substitution in life and death. Okay, so then we get to the big one. Pelagianism. This is kind of one of the great boogeymen of church history. And this is, it's a fascinating story. So this is just full-blown works righteousness. He has this quote where he says, since perfection is possible for man, it is obligatory. So he understands the law. God's law requires perfect obedience. He's not wrong, but he completely misses the gospel, that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. So, and he comes in, he's confronting this kind of apathetic nominalism, right? Pelagius, towards the end of the Roman Empire, is in this environment where there is kind of this this trivialized vision of what it means to be a Christian and this just rampant moral decay within the church. And he's seeing, a quote from a biographer here, a guy named Peter Brown. He says, the families whose members Pelagius addressed, so he did a lot of his writing to like the aristocratic families of Rome, who Pelagius addressed, had lapsed gradually into Christianity by mixed marriages and politic conformity. Right, so what he's saying is that a lot of the Roman Empire became Christian because like they just kind of married a Christian, and then their kids became Christians, and then they married a Christian to kind of have some political advantage. And so you had a lot of people who belonged to the church who had no interest in the gospel, who knew nothing of Jesus. They just kind of, for political purposes, for aristocratic purposes, just kind of found themselves Christian. Brown goes on, he says, yet these good Christians, these true believers, were still members of a ruling class committed to maintaining the imperial laws by administering brutal punishments. They're prepared to fight tooth and nail to protect their vast properties and were capable of discussing at the dinner table both the latest theological opinion, on which they prided themselves as experts, and the kind of judicial torture they had just inflicted on some poor wretch. So Pelagianism was a reform movement. He wanted to push the whole church to embrace radical obedience to God's law. So he saw a lot of nominalism and genuine kind of easy believism, especially in the Roman upper classes. Suddenly, all around him, the entire Roman Empire called itself Christian, but its members still practiced incredible cruelty and immorality. Pelagius, this is where he went way off the rails, saw Christian assurance as an obstacle to genuine moral reform. So he pushed for greater moral seriousness. kind of to use some later terminology, Pelagius believed that one is not justified until he is perfectly sanctified. And that this is something that he can and must do for himself. So Augustine, it's interesting, Augustine kind of became more than just a regional voice by his response to Pelagius. Ends up surpassing that in his own stature, but this is kind of the controversy that drew Augustine out kind of into the spotlight. Augustine, on the other hand, believed that a true Christian would always be in progress, even whilst cured in God's grace. In a letter opposing Pelagius, he wrote that a Christian would look on himself as a disgrace and give the glory to God. Basically saying he'd see nothing but sin and fault in himself, but still praise God for the work of grace in saving him. This is very similar to Luther's phrase that we'll dig into, saying that the Christian is simultaneously justified and yet a sinner. This is exactly what Pelagius denied. So Pelagius, some theological issues, denied the fall, theologically at least, denied that mankind was in any way impaired in its quest to satisfy God's law. To Pelagius, Adam was just a bad example. And so to Pelagius, Christ is just a good example. Pelagius saw the problem as basically bad society and bad habits. So the solution became education and moral campaigning. Pelagius defined God's grace not in terms of the inner renewing power of the Holy Spirit, but as the moral law, the example of Christ, and the persuasive power of rewards and punishment. So to Pelagius, the grace of God is just the fact that he gave us the Ten Commandments. Right? It's just, hey, there it is. That's what you got to do. What's the problem? We'll see this idea flower again. To Augustine, the problem was original sin, inherited from Adam. So the solution is regeneration and the new birth. So Pelagius wants to push society away from license or nominalism towards seriousness, towards a strict legalism. But Augustine sees that the problem is actually much deeper. The kind of societal renewal that Pelagius wants can only come from actual spirit-level transformation. For that, we need not just a better and more robust moral code, but new birth. We need the justification by faith alone. So the problem isn't too much grace, but not enough real grace. Real grace transforms. Nominalism is the problem. Trivial legalism is the problem. True salvation by grace through faith, the rebirth, transforms. Eventually, Pelagius is condemned as a heretic in 431 AD, and he kind of serves as like the far boundary for the topic of justification. Okay, so let's dig into some of the teachers. So there's a letter. Actually, I don't think we know who it's from, but it's to a guy named Diognetus in the second century. So just a few decades after the apostles leave the scene. I'll read this with a little bit of length. There's some blanks in there for you to fill in. I think there's some stuff I'll skip on your handout, but I'll read a little bit more of it. He says, "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He did not hate or reject or bear a grudge against us, but he was patient and bore with us. Having mercy, he himself experienced our sin. He himself gave his own son, a ransom on our behalf. The holy for the lawless, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else than that one's righteousness could cover up our sin? And who else then in the Son of God alone could our lawlessness and ungodliness possibly be justified? Oh, the sweet exchange." I love that. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the fathomless creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits that the lawlessness of many should be concealed in the one righteous, and the righteousness of the one should justify many lawless. Note the double exchange here. This is a Reformation term, double imputation. Our sin is credited to him, imputed to him, and his righteousness is credited to us. The great exchange. Then we get to Origen. Origen is so frustrating. He is one of the most significant figures in church history, and he's a genius and insane. The doctrine of the Trinity, the whole controversy of the Trinity, is broadly funneled through Origen. Without Origen, we just don't get Nicene Trinitarian orthodoxy, at least not the way that the Lord worked it out in his providence. He's posthumously, after his death, hundreds of years after his death, he's condemned as a heretic, mostly because he had some just crazy ideas about the human soul. In fairness, not necessarily crazy, they weren't his ideas, they were just Plato's ideas. Right? And so he brings in Greek philosopher Plato and kind of says, like, yeah, that's probably basically true, and just like squeezes that into the Bible. And it's just crazy. It's just crazy. And yet he has this, he makes this thing called the Hexapla, which is it's this six-column Bible where he takes the Hebrew manuscript that he has and then transliterates it into Greek. And then he takes a Greek manuscript that he has and another Greek manuscript that he has and a different Greek manuscript that he has, and he copies it all side by side to kind of do some textual analysis of, like, what's going on with the text here. It's just insane. The entire Bible, just this, like, let me just hand copy all of this six times to try to see, like, oh, where are there some different, you know, manuscript issues going on? So he's a fascinating figure. One of the more interesting figures in church history. Massive impact on Christian tradition. Massive literary output. And in a lot of ways, yeah, he one of the big things that he gets in trouble for, which I think is very fair, is his tendency to indulge in just crazy flights of allegory, right? He'll read the passage, and it's basically just kind of this pretty straightforward narrative, and he's kind of like picking at every detail, like, oh, this is what this is, and this is how this means, and this is where this comes from, and he's just kind of like reading tremendous amounts of things into these just pretty straightforward narratives throughout the scriptures It's crazy. One guy described that six-column Bible that he made and his tendency to allegorize as basically this idea of, like, he wanted to be really, really, really careful to make sure that he had the right text to then ignore and allegorize away. Who does this? He's just this massive mind that just has to be reckoned with in a huge way. All right, so Origen... So he gets, this is where we kind of get into some of those, like, oh, what does he mean underneath it all? He gets at this idea of free grace through faith. I think most of this, if not all of this, quotes from him is from his commentary on Romans. So he says, Origen says, now if Abraham believed and was justified by faith, doubtless it will be logical that even now, whoever believes in God through faith in Jesus Christ would be justified with the believer Abraham. He is saying that the justification of faith alone suffices, so that the one who only believes is justified, even if he has not accomplished a single work. That could be Luther. The root of righteousness, therefore, does not grow out of, and the next quote, does not grow out of works, but rather the fruit of works grows out of the root of righteousness. That root, of course, of righteousness, which God also credits, even apart from works. Then we get to Origen again, kind of at a different angle. Free grace for past sins. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ reaches to all who believe, whether they are Jews or Greeks. It justifies those who have been cleansed from their past crimes and makes them capable of receiving the glory of God. Or more explicitly, the remission of sins is not given for future crimes, but only past ones. Someone becomes, again, salvation is earned. Someone becomes an heir of God when he merits receiving the things that belong to God. And then on Romans, commenting on Romans 8, 28 through 30, he says, this is where, the cause of each person's salvation is not placed in the foreknowledge of God, but in one's own purpose and actions. One's own purpose and actions. Right, this is where Paul says, whoever God foreknew, he also predestined. Whoever he predestined, he also justified. Whoever he justified, he also glorified. All right, so whatever you do with election, how could you possibly get that interpretation? How could you possibly come to the conclusion that the cause of each person's salvation is not placed in the foreknowledge of God, but in one's own purpose and actions? Throughout his commentary on Romans, he'll do this a lot. He'll just kind of flatly contradict what Paul is saying. And at times saying that it just isn't really Paul who's teaching it. So Origen, he's trying to hold Paul in tension with his kind of Platonic impulses while trying to guard against both Marcionite division of law and works and pagan astrological fatalism. So he's kind of got all these tensions going on in his mind. We get to Athanasius of Alexandria, another huge, huge figure. A little bit of an exaggeration, but it's not too far from the truth to say that at one point the entire Roman Empire was Arian and opposed to Athanasius and trying to get Athanasius, and Athanasius alone stood the line for Nicene Trinitarian orthodoxy. Got exiled from his hometown like 5 or 6 times because the emperor didn't really like him. He writes this book called On the Incarnation. In kind of that controversy, he's trying to explain why Christ had to be true man and true God to save sinners. He says, but just as this had to be, talking about kind of saving people, saving God's image bearers from corruption, so also on the other hand, the consistency of God lies against it, so that God should appear true in his legislation concerning death. So the big point is that all humanity has fallen into sin and is kind of decaying towards death. And he says, if we all decay, here's the problem on the one hand for Athanasius, if we all decay and die, then God's image is marred and his glory diminished. So God's concern for his own glory compels him to save humanity. But God's righteous law, his legislation concerning death, requires death for sin, requires penalty for sin. So if he saves without payment for sin, his justice is diminished. But if he doesn't save, his glory is diminished. This is the problem that Athanasius is addressing. He goes on, he says, what then had to happen in this case? Or what should God do? Demand repentance from human beings for their transgression? So here he kind of puts forward a hypothetical counter-proposal. Could God just teach us to live differently? Right, kind of almost the Pelagian attitude. Could he just kind of demand that we turn from sin and live righteously? He goes on, but repentance would neither have preserved the consistency or the justice of God, for he again would not have remained true if human beings were not held fast by death. This is the idea that if God just says, all right, here's how you can live righteously going forward. The problem is that actually doesn't address the past sins. Future good works are just not relevant to past sins. It doesn't actually atone for past sins. He concludes, being the word of the Father, talking about Jesus, the Son, and above all, he alone, consequently, was both able to recreate the universe and was worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to intercede for all before the Father. This is kind of his main point. He expands on this through the rest of the book, but to redeem the whole human race, someone had to suffer. Someone had to suffer very human suffering. And yet he had to be worthy to suffer not just for one, but for all of us. Only the Son of God is worthy to do that. So he had to be man to pay the penalty, but he had to be God for it to be worthy of all of us. So you see in Athanasius there, basically this double tension, almost goes back to Exodus 34. How can God's mercy, his desire to save, be satisfied, and at the same time God's justice be satisfied, this penalty concerning the law? So we see this legal, this forensic concern in Athanasius. Then we see Basil the Great, another key teacher. He says, indeed, this is the perfect and complete glorification of God when one does not exult in his own righteousness, but recognizing oneself as lacking true righteousness to be justified by faith alone in Christ. Then John Chrysostom, they said that he who adhered to faith alone was cursed. But he, Paul, shows that he who adhered to faith alone is blessed. Then we get to Augustine. All right, so early Augustine, kind of before the Pelagian controversy, highly influenced by Origen, very opposed to the Gnostics because he came out of Manichaeism. He was in that for several years. And he held to this kind of Platonic ascent of love idea of salvation, that by kind of beholding God, you're slowly made more and more righteous, and that's kind of what salvation is and means. But the Pelagian controversy forced him to kind of go back to the scriptures and rediscover God's grace. Late Augustine, kind of during and after the Pelagian controversy, commenting on Romans 3:21 that we saw earlier, says, not talking about that righteousness from God that's apart from the law. He says, not that whereby he is himself righteous, right? It's not an attribute of God, not saying something about God himself, but that with which he endows man when he justifies the ungodly. Augustine is saying that Paul is talking about this gift righteousness that God gives us. Augustine says, for no one acts justly unless he has been justified. He says again, one's justification is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. Next he says, why indeed is it called grace? Because it is given gratuitously. For by no precedent merits didst thou buy what thou hast received. Right? You did nothing before being given this grace. Let's get to the summary. So justification is all of God. In Augustine, justification is all of God. It's all from unconditional election. That's something that Augustine goes back to again and again. Yet this justification is a process to Augustine that begins and is carried along by faith, but nevertheless results in final justification. This is interesting, on the basis of works. That to Augustine, at the end of the day, you are justified because you've been made just. These works are in and through the grace of God through faith, but you're still acquitted ultimately, in Augustine's view, finally, through those works. So he wants to uphold the primacy of God's grace as seen in the Bible, but he just kind of can't let go of this picture that to be justified means to be made just. I don't think it's fair to say it's entirely this issue, but in large part, there's a translation issue going on here. We'll talk about this in a couple hours, but there's a translation issue going on here where Augustine is reading his Bible in Latin, where a forensic law court Hebrew and Greek term gets translated into Latin, which is a much more transformative to make just. I don't think you can't reduce it just to that, but I don't think that's irrelevant. Okay. Patristic age starts with justification by faith alone, never really loses it, but because of the Manichaeans, wants to emphasize the importance of works, because of Marcion, wants to downplay distinction between law and grace, because of Pelagius, wants to emphasize the priority of grace. And so passes along this kind of unstable formula into the medieval age. Basically, faith justifies initially, but maybe only pre-baptismal sins. Post-baptismal sins are going to need a different mechanism. That's where penance is going to come into play. But doesn't exist quite yet. And then further, faith is the beginning of the path of sanctification. Faith leads to love, which leads to acts, which leads to works, which leads to merit, which leads to salvation. For Augustine, this begins in God's grace, in God's unmerited election, and the increase of love and merit is due to the increase of unmerited grace. So this is kind of an unstable solution, kind of man's merit, kind of God's grace, kind of by faith, kind of by sacrament. It's going to get resolved in the medieval era, unfortunately, though, not in a very good way. So Pelagius was in a lot of ways a legitimate child of the patristic tradition. He did what many had done before him. He just went further. There's a movement towards the idea that one is justified by his merits, that justification is primarily transformative, that you're justified by becoming righteous. But for most, there was always space for a significant and a determinative role of God's grace. The Middle Ages kind of begin with this riddle. How can we affirm final justification by merit and yet reject Pelagianism? All through the Middle Ages, kind of one of the main accusations that gets thrown around is that so-and-so's teaching is Pelagian. That you crossed the line there into Pelagianism. Because much of the theological system of the Middle Ages lived kind of flirting with that line. Like they're trying to see like how Pelagian they could be without going there. How much human merit can we kind of introduce into this system without crossing the line, without zeroing out God's grace? Eventually, at the age of the Reformation, the issue gets forced. Either we are justified by Christ's merit, or we are justified by our merit. Okay, so let's look at the medieval era. There's a lot of interesting stuff going on there. We'll just survey some of it pretty briefly. So Anselm, somebody worth mentioning, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He writes this book called Cur Deus Homo, more often translated, Why God Became Man. I prefer the more terse, just Why the God-Man. But he says this, basically asking this kind of same question of Athanasius. Why did Christ have to become man? He says, in order, therefore, that a God-man should bring about what is necessary, the satisfaction of God's law, it is essential that the same one person who will make the recompense should be perfect God and perfect man. For he cannot do this if he is not true God, and he has no obligation to do so if he is not true man. So he's again hitting pretty much the same idea of Athanasius, right? For him to be able to save the whole human race through his atonement. He has to be worthy of it. He has to be true God. But to be worthy, to be the kind of thing that is able to satisfy the penalty of the law, he has to be able to offer true human payment. He has to be true man. Okay, so let me get kind of into some of these medieval riddles. Right, I've seen some of this already. How do we reconcile a transformative view of justification? Right, so there's kind of two, these are probably later terminology, but kind of there's the non-Reformation view of justification. There's this transformative view, right, where what justification means is a process of being transformed. The Reformation view is that justification is an event, a thing that happens, a judicial declaration about your state before God. So how do we reconcile a transformative view of justification with the Bible's clear teaching on the priority of grace? And second, and this is just a question that I had when I was doing research for this part, I just kept asking, where is Jesus? What does the work of Christ have to do with any of this? So we're going to see that merit and grace just can't be mixed together. Merit and grace just cannot mingle. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, struggles valiantly to hold them together. But in the end, he comes up with just this unstable synthesis. Successive generations, merit wins out. Grace becomes more and more of a technicality until it's almost completely ignored. Okay, so we get to Aquinas, kind of like the medieval theologian that just kind of creates the definition of what that even means. Some of the Protestant scholastics refer to him as one of the sounder scholastics, kind of half a compliment. It's interesting. A lot of Reformed theologians, in their doctrine of God, when they're talking about what God is, what the incarnation is, they'll quote from Aquinas all the time, say, "Oh, Aquinas is so good on this." And then we get to salvation, what it means to be saved. They're almost exclusively arguing against Aquinas. All right, so he's just a huge figure who is just hard to you just can't do any kind of one thing with him. Okay, so he says the first step. In the process of salvation is the infusion of grace. Infusion of grace. He's kind of talking about what does it mean to be saved. The second is the free will's movement towards God. The third, the free will's movement towards sin, kind of meaning like repenting of your sin. And then fourth, the remission of sin. So he's saying kind of here's the process of salvation. First, God's grace changes you, and then you start to love God and hate your sin, and then when you do that, God forgives you of your sin. Right, so it starts with grace. It starts with grace. The grace transforms you, but it results in your works earn God's forgiveness. It's just not cut and dry. He had a place in his thinking for instantaneous justification. Instantaneous justification. So he says, the cause of the ungodly's justification is the Holy Spirit's justifying grace. Thus, the justification of the ungodly is not consecutive, but instantaneous. It follows that God's justification of the ungodly occurs in an instant. So he's saying, once you're given the Holy Spirit, you're given all you need to be justified. He still has a place for transformation, but what he would say is that it's all there in seed form. All of that transformation has already been done, it just hasn't worked itself out yet. So he's just an interesting figure to try to figure out. So for him, salvation starts with undeserved grace. It starts with unconditional election. To him, that's traditionally the guardrail against Pelagianism. As long as it starts with unconditional election, then however much merit you dump in is fine. That shouldn't be your only wall. But so it starts with unconditional election. And sanctification is the idea of it's a progress through a cooperation with undeserved grace. Faith leads to love. Love leads to works. Works earn or merit more grace and the remission of sin. So at the end of the day, Aquinas would say that you are justified by what the medievals will call condign merit. I'll define that here in a little bit, merit. So what he wanted to do is to uphold this objective righteousness of God's law. There just is a righteous moral standard that you have to attain to. God's grace allows you to actually fulfill that. That's kind of Aquinas' perspective. So for him, it's all grace up to the point where you're finally deserving. Right, so for Aquinas, it's kind of this idea that you're justified through deserved merit, but you are made deserving by undeserved grace. Right, so that's kind of his way of trying to balance these things out. So what's condign merit? Just real briefly, this is it's complex, but it's basically it's this idea of kind of two different types of merit. What does it mean to earn or deserve something? So condign, you can think of it you can see in there the root to the word dignity, right? So kind of meaning like shared dignity, right? So condign merit means equal dignity. You could think of this as like real merit. Someone really does deserve this thing that they're being given. The other one would be congruent merit, meaning it's kind of agreeable or harmonious. You think of this as artificial merit. The best way that I can think of to kind of explain it is the idea of like if you're trying to you have a car, an old car that you want to sell. It's in good shape, good car, got a few miles on it, and so you kind of get a few different offers on it, and you figure out that like this used car is worth about $15,000, right? And then you take it to the dealership, or whatever, and they make you an offer and say, we'll give you $15,000, and they give you $15,000, you give them the car. That payment, they have condignly earned that car, right? What they gave you, the money, is of equal value as the thing you're giving them, right? Congruent merit will be more the idea of like, you still have that same car, exact car, same value, but say you have a teenager, and they're about to turn 16, something like that, and you're thinking like, all right, well, how about this? They're a good student, but I don't think they're quite applying themselves. So you tell them, if you give me two report cards, straight A's, you can have this car, right? And then they do it. They get straight A's. They give you the report card. And then now there is a certain congruent merit that they have earned that car, even though that report card is not equal in value, right? If they said like, I like that car, but I'm gonna take this down to the lot, see what I can get. And he kind of puts it down and is like, can I have that one? I'd be like, no, what? No, that's not worth anything here, right? So the idea is that for Aquinas, in the idea of condign merit, there's this idea that God, the satisfaction of God's law requires actually meriting the fulfillment of it. A lot of the people that come after him kind of try to turn God's law in a much more arbitrary direction, and basically say that that satisfying God's law is more like the report card. It's more like God saying, hey, my law is kind of arbitrary, but if you do these three or four arbitrary things, then I will give you salvation. Then I will give you grace, right? So things like repentance, things like baptism become this fulfillment of this congruent merit of, it's like turning in the report card. Look, I did the thing. Now God is bound by his word, saying that, you know, I would reward you for these things, but not strictly by his justice. Not strictly by his justice. So condign merit basically means that you've really earned this thing. Congruent merit means that, like, you've kind of fulfilled the more or less arbitrary requirements that I set for you. And so we see this start to flower with Scotus. And I think they're... No, we didn't do that. So Scotus will say this. He says, we can merit both the gift of eternal life and an increase of merit. That's a change from Aquinas. For Aquinas, you merit eternal life, but kind of the increase of grace is totally gracious. Grace gets it going for Scotus, but merits produce sanctification, which results in final glorification. Key differences with Aquinas, for Scotus, it's kind of a merited election. He still wants to have a space for election, but he basically says that you are elected to receive grace undeservingly because of your future merits, because of the works that God foresees. Right, so it's a foreseen, it's a merited election. Let me get to Occam. Yes, that Occam. The one known for shaving. Occam's razor, anybody? Anyways. So he says this about his own system. He says Pelagius, all of a sudden he's kind of defending himself against the charge of Pelagianism, and here's his big, I'm not a Pelagian. Pelagius held that grace is not in fact required in order to have eternal life, but that an act elicited in a purely natural state merits eternal life condignly, right, in and of its own merit, inherent worth. I, Occam says, on the other hand, claim that such an act is meritorious only through God's absolute power, accepting it as such. In other words, congruently. So notice, he doesn't refute the first part of that quote. He agrees with Pelagius that grace is not in fact required. He just thinks that God first had to lower the bar a little bit. So the difference with Scotus, election is just not relevant anymore. Initial grace itself is just outright merited. Roman Catholic Church historian Joseph Lortz says, the Occamist system as a matter of fact, makes grace a superfluous appendix. Then we get to Gabriel Biel. Substantially, not a huge change, kind of more in the same direction, but this is someone who, he's kind of one or two generations before Luther, and he's kind of the preacher, theologian of note in Luther's day. He's the one teaching the theology of Luther. So this is, he's a representative of what has, later historians have called New Pelagianism. So for him, the basis of salvation is that God made this gracious covenant to reward all those who do their best. And this is kind of his basic claim to avoid Pelagianism, that basically grace kind of sets the stage of human life by laying out this, hey, give me the report card, that is God's grace. He establishes his arbitrary system of congruent merit. He says, Christ has opened the doors of salvation, but now we have to enter through them by our subjecting our exterior man to the rule of Christ, the law. One can only profit, he goes on, from Christ's work by acquiring merits through fulfilling the law in its totality, according to the example of Christ in his earthly life. Biel is the dominant voice in Roman religion at the time of the Reformation. And within the Council of Trent, you still see his fingerprints all over Trent. And it's this quote where he says, if you do what is in you, God will not deny you grace that Luther made famous by his strident rejection of it. Michael Horton, commenting on this, says that the traditional order of salvation, with God first infusing grace, then moving the will to repentance, leading to remission, has been radically altered. The individual first repents, moves his or her own will, and then merits the infusion of grace and forgiveness. The old, kind of think Thomas, think Aquinas, grace moves us to repentance, repentance merits salvation. The new, the will moves us to repentance, and repentance merits grace and salvation. So Aquinas wanted to make a place for both merit and grace in salvation, but the problems are already in there. Once you do that, you've already brought in all the problems that are just going to flower later. If we try to introduce any merit in salvation, eventually it will make grace superfluous. Grace or merit, they do not mix. Okay. Mainstream medieval Catholicism held that final justification only came about when one was intrinsically just, when you finally merited it. For a long time, especially in Aquinas, full-blown Pelagianism was avoided by a strong emphasis on God's grace, that God's grace moved first, and that it was God's grace that made you just. That in the end, you deserved salvation, but you never deserved to be made deserving. In other words, you were made deserving of glory by undeserved grace. But through Scotus and Ockham and Beale, that distinction was eroded. By the time you get to the Reformation era, there's a strong current of Roman doctrine teaching that you were made just because your unaided will earned God's grace. You were made deserving of God's glory by deserved grace. All of this moved attention away from Christ onto the human individual. Like Pelagius, Christ became an example. He had rebuilt the ladder of righteousness and now stands at the top urging us to climb and judging us for our failure to do so. By the time of the Reformation era, this understanding of salvation came to be called the via moderna, or the modern way. Summed up with Beale's quote that we've seen before, if you do what is in you, God will not deny you grace. In other words, if you do your best, God will do the rest. The problem, and Luther felt this very acutely, is that the very essence of sin is that we do not do our best. So for Paul, we're justified because of Christ's obedience, and we become Christ's righteousness. Even in Aquinas' system, as we put more and more attention on the merits of our own righteousness, Christ becomes less and less significant. In the medieval era, and this is really interesting, Christ ceased even to be seen as an example. He was just a judge. Mary became the example of one who earns God's favor through acts of piety. And she became the source of divine mercy because she would intercede with Christ, who is now just our judge. If justification is by our merit, then Christ becomes a judge and judge only. Okay, so movement away from merits of Christ entailed a movement towards sacramentalism and civic morality. On the practical side, moving away from biblical justification leads to both legalism and license. There's nominalism again. When salvation is based on congruent or artificial merit, the moral bar becomes low. God doesn't require actual righteousness, just kind of us meeting some kind of arbitrary standard. So on the merit system, you end up with a legalistic system. You're justified by performance and a baseline civic morality by license. So kind of on the practical dimension, we'll move into the Reformation era at this point. The practical dimension, the penitential system of Luther's day, what this looked like kind of at the ground level, is what's known as the sale of indulgences. So what we've seen so far is more or less kind of the theological story, what led up theologically up to the Reformation age. There's kind of another parallel story going on there, which is kind of more of the practical sacramental side. James Buchanan, the black book over there, says this: the invention of indulgences was the result of several distinct doctrines which followed each other in consecutive order and ultimately formed a compact and self-consistent system opposed at every point to the doctrine of the gospel. So he then spells this out, and he traces it out this way. First, he says, first, penance for pardon to satisfy the penalty of God's law. That instead of being justified by grace, you're justified by paying for your own sins, by doing penance for your own sins. And then to kind of finish out what isn't taken care of in life, you then add in the system of purgatory, where whatever debt you have left when you die, you pay that in purgatory afterwards. And in step two, we see this personal fulfillment of the precept of the law through infused grace. This idea that instead of Christ's righteousness being credited to us, that we're made able to actually ourselves fulfill the precept of the law. You get this concept then of what's called supererogation. Basically the idea that there are certain saints, there are certain martyrs who in their life, they didn't just merit salvation, they actually went above and beyond the requirement of God's law. And that difference, the above and beyond, then you can actually give to somebody else. That somebody else can be justified by your merits. Interestingly, while Rome doesn't like kind of the idea of Christ's merits being accounted to the individual, like Mother Teresa's merits can be. There's some inconsistency there. The supererogation, somebody else's merits, takes care of what's lacking. And then that leads to what's called the storehouse of merits. Right? That has to be stored somewhere, usually, you know, somewhere below freezing, just to kind of keep them fresh. I shouldn't mock, maybe. Right, so these supererogatory merits, this above and beyond this, piles up over time. But then you get to what's called papal stewardship. Well, if there's a storehouse, who's in charge of it? Who's in charge of the ledger? Pretty logical answer would be the Pope. So the Pope is the overseer of the storehouse and has the sole authority to use it to pardon sin and to satisfy the law. And then kind of naturally leads from there. He has a big church he wants to build. Needs some funds to do so. Supply and demand. I have this nice storehouse full of merit. Why don't I sell it? So that's what's going on Luther's day. The indulgences then go for sale. The guy named Tetzel, you know, starts doing the rounds near Luther, selling indulgences. That if you give me money, poor grandma can stop burning in purgatory. Don't you love grandma? Where do you think Benny Hinn came from? So the result, you're justified then by these trivial religious activities. You're literally just paying for it. If I write you a check, I can be justified. And so you're confirmed and comforted in moral perversity. Very similar situation as at the start of Pelagius' campaign, where Pelagius reacted to nominalism by throwing out grace. Luther sought to emphasize the power of Christ's righteousness and the transformation of the new birth. But what's interesting, Luther's concern for the holiness of God is what first prompts the Reformation. Michael Horton, again commenting on this, says, Luther's initial protest was provoked by his sense that the penitential system, all of that, had made salvation too easy. People imagined that they were in a state of grace when they were not. Carnal security was actually Luther's initial provocation. He noticed as people returned from having purchased one of Tetzel's indulgences that they no longer felt any need to repent. Lifelong, daily, and deliberate repentance was thwarted by the cycle of flagrant sin, whispering in the ear of a priest and saying a few Hail Marys. The sale of indulgences merely added to this mockery, as if one could buy God off for a few guilders and return to the brothel. So note the theme again. Where justification by faith is unknown, both legalism, sacramentalism, and works righteousness, and license flourish. They go together. If you're justified by these trivial works of righteousness, then license can flourish. Same problem as the Pharisees. Their righteousness was a trivial and petty righteousness about tithing your spice rack, not about actual righteousness. Same problem as the Roman nobles. Arguably, same problem in our day. Horton again says, Luther's initial protest was not excited by a discovery of free grace, but by a sense that the church had come to a place where it no longer took God seriously. So Luther's quick little summary on Luther's story. He wasn't the first reformer. There were several kind of moral reformers before him. It's been observed by many that the church was just in a state of chaos and decay at that point. One person said that if Luther had died in the cradle, there would have been a massive religious upheaval in that land through somebody else. Lots of reformers before him, but many of them focused mostly on morals. We got to kind of tweak how we do things at a moral level. John Huss, John Wycliffe sought to reform the ideas around the role of the Bible and the authority of the Pope. They were really significant forerunners of Luther. But Luther really is the one who took it really to the throat, really the doctrine of justification, how you find peace with God. So he's a monk. He's ordained as a Bible teacher. He's teaching at a seminary. He's teaching Gabriel Biel's doctrine at a seminary. And he had a very high view of God's holiness. He was anxious to find peace with God, but knew God's righteousness always far exceeded his own. He protested against the sale of indulgences. Right? He didn't start with these huge reforms in mind. He just kind of started pulling kind of on the Roman sweater, one little thread at a time. So he didn't really mean this to be a protest, right? His nailing his theses to the door at the church was basically an invitation to a faculty discussion at the college. But what he was doing is saying, like, hey, I have these ideas. As a faculty, we should get together and discuss them. What happens is somebody took his thesis, I think it might have been in Latin, and translated it into German and published it throughout Germany. And that's why Reformation takes off. Somebody else had this idea that Luther should be published. So his first three theses, they weren't these big, you know, screeds against the Pope. This is his first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word, repent, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is confession and satisfaction administered by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So he's not spelling out this big Protestant declaration right from the get-go. He kind of has these, he sees Tetzel and says, I have some tweaks. And one thing after another leads to, oh no, this goes deeper than I thought it did. This goes deeper than I thought it did. So, and one thing that you should note too is that his teaching, it took off broadly and quickly. And this, I think, is something that we don't really observe quite enough. He put these things on paper. He put we'll talk about some of his kind of teachings in a bit here. But when people around Europe started reading them, there was kind of this immediate like, oh yeah, of course, that makes a lot of sense. That's what the Bible teaches, right? So it wasn't like he led this huge campaign to go make a bunch of converts. People just started sending his teaching out, and thousands of monks, priests, teachers in the church recognized and just said, yeah, that's true. So basically, I want to say that just to kind of counter this idea that there's this like monolithic European Catholicism that then Luther kind of just like slowly leads people astray from. But when Luther starts teaching, a huge swath of the church is just like, yeah, of course. It only seems monolithic because they're all the ones that stayed. They're all the ones that rallied around the Council of Trent. And Rome didn't get unified on justification until after the Council of Trent. So what are Luther's reforms? Big ideas, we'll touch on this in the next segment. Forensic justification instead of transformative. That word forensic just kind of means courtroom, legal, right? So forensic, judicial, juridical, if we're feeling fancy. It all kind of means the same thing, courtroom related. Second, penal substitute instead of penance. Christ takes your place instead of you satisfying the law. Alien righteousness instead of inherent. You could say gift righteousness instead of inherent. There's a relationship of justification and sanctification instead of a confusion. Right? In medieval Rome and in Rome, there's this idea that sanctification and justification are basically just two ways of saying the same thing. Luther wants to distinguish those. And he has this phrase I've touched on it before, simul justus et peccator, just means simultaneously justified and a sinner. This is one of the big points that Luther makes, that the Christian is both of those same things at the same time. He is both perfectly justified in the sight of God and yet still a sinner. To Rome, that's completely impossible. Until you are perfectly justified, until you are sinless, you are not justified. Hence the transformative view. Okay, briefly, just some post-Reformation errors. We see some similar things pop back up. First one is antinomianism. Basically, this idea that Christ kind of nullified the law, that the law, that when Christ rose from the dead, just kind of undid that, and that the law is no longer really relevant. So Rome had confused law and gospel. Antinomians separate law and gospel. This is one of the points that Paul makes over and over. The gospel fulfills and upholds the law. It doesn't throw it out. They are distinct but always joined together. And then you see neonomianism, this idea that Christ establishes a new law. This was kind of a really helpful note just for me to figure out several years ago, just kind of see this said, because I kind of was a little bit stuck on this idea for a long time. It's basically this idea that faith isn't like this meritorious act that now fulfills some new law. Right, so neonomianism basically is this idea that what Christ did, he kind of put away the old law and established a new one, and so now faith is a work that fulfills this new law. Right, so that's neonomianism. That's not the Reformed doctrine. That's not what biblical teaching is. Okay, so let me get to the Great Awakening. I kind of want to just touch on this. I think this really hits the same pattern that I've been trying to trace out. So the Great Awakening, religious awakening in the mid-1700s, predominantly in the UK and the USA, other places being touched as well. You see this same pattern again. So nominalism reigned, right? Legalism, formalism, sacramentalism, this was everywhere, especially in the Church of England, kind of the dominant church at the time in the relevant spaces. Right, a revival broke out through precisely this, through the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the new birth. Two major players, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, lots of other guys involved, those are kind of two just worth mentioning. Whitefield, good to zoom in on him. He grew up in England. State of society in his day was as bad as the Catholic Empire before Luther, as bad as the Roman Empire in Augustine's day. It was shortly after kind of Puritan religion had been rejected and outlawed by the restoration of the monarchy at the end of the 17th century. At that time, drunkenness was rampant, brothels were rampant. Arnold Dalimore, George Whitefield's biographer, describes the English church in that day this way. He says, English Christianity proved itself to be little more than a religious ethic, sedate and timid. There's a rise of strict asceticism. George Whitefield himself, before he became a Christian, was committed to earning God's grace through ascetic practices, to the point that he was hospitalized for it before he became a Christian. In college, Whitefield was part of a group called the Holy Club with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. Arnold Dalimore again describes this club, saying that it was not evangelical. Its members knew nothing of the inward miracle of the new birth. In their search for spiritual satisfaction, they turned increasingly to outward ritual. He describes his pre-conversion efforts at salvation this way. George says this about himself. He says, I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till one of my hands was quite black. This, with my continued abstinence from most foods and inward conflicts, at length so emaciated my body that at Passion Week, kind of Easter week, finding I could scarce creep upstairs, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition, who immediately sent for a physician to me. So then he's confined to his bed for 7 weeks, and it's in this time that he finally finds peace with God through grace alone. So he's led to gospel conversion, and he looks back and he kind of contrasts this with just kind of the unlikelihood of it, because him and his buddies were just convinced and just committed to this ascetic, mystical practices. He says, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder, like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself a bankrupt. Coming to experience justification by faith in the midst of such a nominalistic culture became a champion of this biblical doctrine. He described his early ministry this way. He says, "The doctrine of the new birth and justification by faith made its way like lightning into the hearer's conscience." Let's jump into the modern era. So I just want to list a few kind of issues out in the air in these days, just that are relevant to the topic. So first is this idea of the new perspective on Paul. This is more of an academic reality that kind of gets thrown around a lot. Some of the key players for that is a guy named E.P. Sanders. He's kind of one who really kind of brought lots of different threads together and kind of formalized this idea. A guy named James Dunn, kind of his successor. And then N.T. Wright would probably be the predominant voice of this perspective nowadays. So honestly, this is not good. As historians, like, these guys are interesting. As historians, like, there's some things that these guys can contribute to. But honestly, I would strongly encourage you not to casually read them. Like, if you're trying to do some research, like, you know, it's not dangerous. You're not gonna get infected. But like, just I would avoid these writers. So they express their theme this way. They call it this idea of covenantal gnomism. That's this idea that you're in by grace, but you stay in by obedience. Similarly to some of the medievals, it's based on this initial grace based on foreseen righteousness. Sanders says, obedience maintains one's position in the covenant, but it does not earn God's grace as such. It simply keeps an individual in the group, which is the recipient of God's grace. Works are the condition of remaining in, but they do not earn salvation. It's just hard to see anything other than like a verbal playing with words in that distinction. Everyone who is in is saved by grace, but you stay in by works of obedience. At the end of the day, you're saved by works of obedience. Again, Dunn says, Israel's righteousness was not so much something to be achieved by self-effort. Okay. Rather, it was understood and measured in terms of obedience to the law of the covenant, faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. Again, what's the difference? What's the difference between self-effort and obedience to the covenant? One might sound more kind of academic and respectable, but they're both just merit and works. They make three basic arguments. One, they argue that this is the Second Temple Judaism view. Second Temple Judaism is kind of the kind of Jewish cultural ideas basically around the time of Christ, more or less. And then second, they argue that this is the correct interpretation of the Old Testament itself. And third, they argue that Paul basically affirmed this. They say Paul contrasted works of the law with grace through faith, not as works versus faith, but kind of as ethnic exclusion versus Gentile inclusion. He says Gentiles before the cross are excluded by national badges of the covenant, circumcision, food laws, but now they can be included through Christ. So some rebuttal to that. So sure, I think that probably was a common Second Temple view, but that period was a lot more diverse than is usually led on to. Second, Horton points this out well, that this view just has a lot of similarities with medieval Catholicism when you kind of get into the nuts and bolts of how it works. Second, it just is not the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. What they're doing is they're conflating the Abrahamic promise with kind of the national covenant meant to act as a guardian of that promise. So they're just blending kind of these two ideas together. We'll get into that more September of 2027 with the covenants. So then third, Paul just didn't affirm this. So one thing that they have to do, this is really interesting, one thing that they have to do to say that, oh, Paul really believed this, Paul taught this, is just kind of delete a bunch of Paul's teaching. So this is this common tactic. I was surprised at how common this is. Where if Paul just plainly disagrees with what you're trying to say, you just kind of say like, oh, well, there he was playing like a hypothetical opponent there, and that wasn't Paul's teaching. That was him kind of like imitating a false teacher, right? So Origen did this with Romans 9. He did not like election. So he said that Romans 9, that wasn't Paul. That was an opponent of Paul that Paul was trying to bring in. Whatever you do with Romans 9, don't do that. So Rome to this day does this with Romans 7. They say, well, Rome doesn't like the idea that the Apostle Paul still struggled with sin, even as a Christian. And so Romans 7 becomes this kind of hypothetical testimony of someone who has not yet been converted. Oh, that's not Paul. That's Paul, you know, pretending to be somebody else. And so the New Perspective people do this with Romans 1 through 3. They say that most of Paul's teaching there is a false teacher that he's rebutting. It's easy to say that Paul agrees with you when you just delete everything that he says that doesn't agree with you. Yeah, so it's interesting. One other thing I'd add is that this, at a methodological level, a lot of this kind of boils down to a very modern academic form of allegorizing, right? Where you see Origen, he'll take some of these clear teachings of Scripture and say, it clearly says X, Y, and Z. You know, you're saved by grace through faith. But it can't mean that, so let me tell you what it really means. This is what N.T. Wright and the other New Perspective people do all the time. It clearly says faith versus works. But really what it really says is, right, so it's just modern academic allegorizing. Okay, another common, just modern issue is this idea of kind of decentering the legal dimension. Decentering the legal dimension. So this perspective, this idea kind of tends to condemn is probably too strong of a word, tends to dislike the forensic perspective as kind of this Western ideology. As kind of at worst an imposition on the text, and at best kind of just like a distorted lack of perspective, right? You might see this in some missions perspective. One common way this gets expressed is this desire to kind of emphasize these so-called more contextually relevant gospel images, gospel ideas, issues like shame and honor or fear and power. The idea being here is that like the West is really into guilt and innocence, and the East is really into honor and shame, but more kind of tribal cultures are more into fear and power dynamics. So a couple of caveats before we kind of dig into that is that this comes from kind of a good desire to be culturally sensitive, right? A good desire to recognize that no two cultures are the same, that each is going to bring certain assumptions to the Bible. Each different culture is going to be sensitive to different things and might miss other things. So the desire to be more culturally sensitive is good and right. And second, these are genuine biblical themes. Like those are things that are there in the Bible. They just don't function at the same level as guilt and innocence. Honor replacing shame is a valid and beautiful theme of the effect of the gospel, but it's rooted in the fact that our guilt has been atoned for. And we've been covered in the righteousness of Christ because we are no longer guilty, but now innocent. We no longer own the shame of our guilt and have the honor of Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The problem is sin. We follow these demonic forces. We live in these shameful lives, but we're saved from our sin problem and therefore raised to honor with Christ. Again, freedom from fear and oppression of demonic forces is another valid and beautiful theme of the gospel. But again, it's rooted in the fact that we're no longer under Satan's dominion because we are no longer guilty. Because we are no longer guilty. The demonic has no more power over you because your guilt has been atoned for, your sin covered. This is Colossians 2, 13 through 15. He put the demonic powers to shame by nailing your guilt to the cross. Because your guilt has been taken away, your fear can be taken away. So the point isn't like the other two are bad. Like they're legitimate gospel emphases, right? But they flow out of justification by faith in a legal term. A big just kind of misstep of this is that it just fails. It's kind of its first assumption, fails to see that the Reformation was in part sparked by a retrieval of the Hebrew emphasis on justification, forensic justification. The transformative view was a quintessentially Western idea. It was a recovery of the forensic view that was a recovery of the Hebrew perspective. So why is this significant? Two reasons, as a cause and a symptom. First is as a cause, it tends to kind of relativize the significance of our own sin, relativize the significance of sin. Guilt and innocence is about my sin before a holy God. Honor and shame is about kind of thoughts about me. Fear and power is about what other personalities, human and demonic, do to me. As a symptom, it does point to, I think, a diminishing view of God's holiness. We are both sinners and sufferers. A good portion of our suffering has nothing to do with our sin. And God does address us with mercy as sufferers. That's all true. But your most fundamental need is to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of your sins. So here's kind of the point. Here's the concern, I think, if we kind of go too far into this contextualization perspective. The Bible teaches that our primary need is justification by faith alone. This is the core of the gospel. Everything else is downstream of that. That's just biblical truth. If that's true in the West, it's true everywhere else. This is inherent. This is intuitive to zero cultures. It was not intuitive to the West. The Reformation had to change Western culture to make this concept intuitive. Okay, next, increased interest in ascetic practices. Touch on that a little bit. And we just see when justification by faith kind of is on the wane, we see just an increased interest in these practices to kind of increase your access to God's grace. When tradition and mystical practices supersede the plain teaching of the Bible, the doctrine of justification by faith has long ago been eclipsed. The next continued threat of nominalism. If we emphasize works, we breed nominalism. If we emphasize justification and the new birth, genuine conversion happens, and genuine God-pleasing works follow. The antidote to all of this is a redoubled focus on God's holiness, the goodness of God's holy law, justification by faith alone, and the new birth. The emphasis on church growth in the last two generations is likely a contributing factor in this decay. If we turn attention away from God's holiness and glory and towards man's felt needs, it's no wonder that the doctrine of justification should become unintelligible. In that context, even when we talk about guilt, what we tend to really be talking about is guilt feelings and helping people get over their feelings of guilt. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily an antidote to guilt feelings, but to guilt. Okay, the need in our generation, and the need in every generation, is a full-throated recovery of the gospel of justification by faith alone. This is how we will recover a deep sense of God's holiness. This is how we recover a deep sense of God's love. This is how our church and our nation will recover a sense of genuine moral seriousness. The need of the hour is for Christians to know this doctrine, embrace this doctrine, and cherish this doctrine. The need of the hour is for Christian parents to teach their children to cherish this doctrine. The need of the hour is for an army of preachers who can thunder this doctrine from a burning heart on fire with the holiness of God and blazing with the love of God, who are not ashamed to preach doctrinally, who are not moved by the ear-tickling felt needs of the cultural moment, who love people enough to preach clearly the great biblical doctrines of sin, guilt, election, justification, and the new birth. Until the Lord should be pleased to give us these men, the church will continue to muddle in nominalism, legalism, and self-indulgence.